All right. So, we're, as I said, in the final class of this series, dealing with the Haftarot of the month of Tishrei. And we've already looked at the Haftarot of the 2 days of Rosh Hashanah, the Haftarah of Yom HaKippurim, the Haftarot of the first 2 days of Sukkot, and of what would be Shabbat Chol HaMoed if there were one, as well as the Haftarot of Shmini Atzeret and Simchat Torah. So that actually was the original intention, but once Rabbi Kalman had actually gone ahead and decreed it to be the Haftarot, not of the Yamim HaNoraim and Sukkot, but the Haftarot of Tishrei, so we actually extended it another week in order to be able to do the Haftarah of the Sidra of Bereshit, which invariably falls during the month of Tishrei, although frequently, as this year, it actually comes out at the very tail end of the month of Tishrei. So much so that, let's not keep everybody in suspense, but let's go, as they used to say, to the videos. That in fact, this year, the Haftarah of the Sidra of Bereshit is not the Haftarah that is specific to that Sidra, but it's a more generic Haftarah. It's the one that we recited on any Shabbat where the day immediately following it, that would be Sunday, is Rosh Chodesh. So the Haftarah that will actually be read in shul on Shabbat Bereshit some 10, 11 days from now will be this Haftarah, the Haftarah of Machar Chodesh. And obviously that Haftarah is drawn for a Shabbat which is immediately preceding Rosh Chodesh, because it begins with the words Vayomer lo Yehonatan, Jonathan, Prince Jonathan, son of King Saul, said to him in this case being his comrade David, Machar Chodesh, tomorrow is Rosh Chodesh, right? V'nifkadeta ki yipaked moshavecha, and your absence will be felt. Where will David's absence be felt? If you take a look, this is the 20th chapter of the first book of Samuel. Okay, we were introduced to David in the 16th chapter, and in the 17th, 18th chapters, that's when David comes to the attention of King Saul, and he slays Goliath, and he becomes a regular member of King Saul's entourage, and he becomes BFFs, I think it's called today, right? Best friends forever with Prince Jonathan. So now in this chapter, David is a regular member of the royal family, so to speak. And as you look a little further down at the only other highlighted passage that I have chosen at least to deal with in this Haftarah, it says, Vayihi HaChodesh, that when Rosh Chodesh came, Vayeshev HaMelech El HaLechem Le'echol. Now, what I mean, it was because it was Rosh Chodesh, King Saul ate, meaning he ate only once a month? No, of course not, right? It doesn't mean that because it was Rosh Chodesh, he sat down to a meal. It means that because it was Rosh Chodesh, he sat down to a special meal. And apparently at this special meal, he invited his, I don't know how many they were, closest friends. Right? And David had a standing invitation to the meal. Therefore, if on Rosh Chodesh David would absent himself, okay, then his absence would be noted. Right? So this is the way, the introduction to a kind of a strategy that David and Jonathan evolved in order for Jonathan to be able to communicate with David and to let David know what his father's mood was, with his father in a mood in which he was friendly towards David, or was this one of his bad moods in which he saw David as a threat to his kingdom? Okay. The medievals actually already label Saul's affliction as Mara Shechora, literally black bile. Okay, that's some notion that existed in classical and medieval medicine as to what caused people to act this way. But nowadays, I guess it would be called manic depressive. Right? King Saul had these manic depressive fits. So in one end of his spectrum, so to speak, he was very friendly to David, if you recall. He gave David as a groom to his own daughter as a bride. And certainly knew that David and his son Jonathan were bosom buddies. But on other occasions, it would go to the other extreme. And he, in one occasion, threw a spear at David, right? Causing David on a number of occasions to actually flee and to hide. Okay, so that's really only as far as I want to go in this Haftarah, because if I pursue this Haftarah to its conclusion, I will be doing two things that I don't want to do. One is that I'll be repeating myself, because this was the first Haftarah that I did when I spent a whole year on Torah in Motion looking at Haftarot a while back. So it would be redundant. That is to say that if you want to know more than this, it's archived on Torah in Motion. And the other thing that I don't want to do is I don't want to miss the opportunity to fulfill the promise that's made in the title. The subtitle of the Haftarot of the month of Tishrei, if you recall, it's from Hannah's prayer to the skin of the Leviathan by way of Rachel's tomb. So we've managed to uphold two-thirds of that promise, and only by going back to what would be the idiosyncratic Haftarah of Bereshit will I actually be able to make a connection to the skin of the Leviathan. So with this, as I said, it's here, it's on the source sheets. Go back to the beginning of what would be the Haftarah of Bereshit if it were not the day before Rosh Chodesh. And the Haftarah of the Sidra of Bereshit, when it is not the day before Rosh Chodesh, comes from the 42nd chapter of the book of Isaiah. And you can clearly see from the opening verse why it was chosen to be the Haftarah of this Sidra, because it opens with Ko Amar Ha'el Hashem, thus saith the Lord God. And how does God choose to identify himself in this case? As Borei HaShamayim V'notehem, God who created heavens and spread them out. Okay. Roka Ha'aretz V'tze'etza'eha. And the God who spread the, it's the translation here is who spread the earth forth, and tzetzaeha, that which comes out of it, that is to say, whatever grows on earth. But roka haaretz actually evinces an echo of the beginning of the Sidra itself, because after the creation of the first day, which consists of something rather amorphous called Breshit Bara Elohim Et HaShamayim Ve'et HaAretz, and we don't know yet just what either of those two terms means. On the second day, God creates the Rakia. And the Rakia, usually translated in the King James Version as the firmament, right? Actually something substantial, is what separates the Shamayim from the Aretz. And if you recall that after God inserted the Rakia between the Shamayim, heaven, and Aretz, the earth, he was then able to separate what are called the Mayim Asher Me'al HaShamayim, some sort of water which exists above the firmament in heaven, and the Mayim Asher Mitachat, right, and the waters that are on earth that are below, beneath the Rakia. So here, the term Roka HaAretz is a little more than just spreading forth. It means that earth, that is, say, dry land, came into existence only because God imposed this firmament, this Rakia, which separated it from the watery abyss above it. Okay. Noten Neshama La'am Haleha, it's the same God who gives the breath of life to people upon earth. V'ruach L'Holchim Ba, of course, in a typical repetitive style of prophetic visions, that God inspires, right? He puts ruach, right? He puts spirit. He inspires Holchimba, people who tread upon the face of the earth. So clearly, this Haftarah is chosen because it recollects the instant of creation and the continuation of creation, essentially encapsulating all 6 days of creation in a single verse. Okay? Then it continues. What is the message that God as creator wishes the prophet Yeshayahu to deliver? Ani Hashem Kraticha v'tzedek, right, to remind us that God is a just, a righteous God, v'chzek biyadecha, and he gives strength to those who serve him like the prophet, v'etzarecha, that God fashions man, v'tencha livrit am le'or goyim, and speaking specifically to the Jewish people, God reminds them of the covenant that he made with them, and that through their observance of this covenant, they would be a light unto the nations. Okay, something that has been thrown back at us over the course of the last 2,000 years of history, mostly of Jews in the diaspora. Lefkoach enayim ivrot, God has the capacity to give sight to unseeing eyes. Lo tzimi masger asir mi bet kela yoshve choshech, and to give freedom to those who have been incarcerated. It could literally mean the people who are imprisoned are set free, or it could mean something else. One of the brachot we recite every morning is Hama'avir chevle sheina me'enai utnuma me'af apai. In a sense, perhaps, in a somewhat figurative sense, perhaps awakening in the morning can be compared to being freed from some sort of captivity. So this could be either literal or figurative. And then continuing now in verse 8, where you see again a sentence that is highlighted. Ani Hashem, I am the Lord. Hu Shemi, that is my name. Right? God is or lives up to his name. Okay. Uchvodi, and whatever it is that abounds to the glory of God, la'acher lo etein, belongs to no other deity, nothing else that is considered to be a deity, utihilati la'psilim, and whatever praise that actually belongs to God should not be given to idols. Okay? So it's a reminder, of course, of the uniqueness of God. It's a good question, but I don't want to get into it any great length because it's worth actually probably a whole series on its own. What does the four-letter name of God mean? Right? Notice here it says Ani Hashem, right? I am God, using what we call the tetragrammaton, right, which is Greek for four letters, right? The four-letter name of God, Yud Hey Vav Hey, okay, and it says Hu Shemi, that's my name. I am my name. Now, if you say of somebody that he is his name, we have instances of that in the Bible, where the Tanakh will tell us that somebody's character, that his name was suitable for his character, right? An outstanding example, although it's somewhat of a pejorative example, is a figure who was named Naval HaKarmeli, Naval of the Judean town of Carmel. This is not the Carmel up near the Carmel mountain range up near Haifa. This is Carmel, which is in the southern Judean hills, right south of Hebron. Okay? And you may not remember Naval of Carmel. You may remember his wife, Avigail, right, who after the death of Naval became one of the wives of King David. Okay? Now, she meets David because she comes to apologize for the fact that her husband acted in a churlish manner. The word Naval means a churl, right? Somebody who misbehaves. If you want a more a colloquial term, no goodnik. Okay? So the Tanakh tells us, Ki Naval Hu V'Naval Shemo, that he lives up to his name. Okay? So the idea of living up to your name means that there's some sort of coincidence between your character and the name that you bear. So if God says of himself that he is his name, then it means that there's something implicit in the four-letter name of God which also characterizes him. and exactly just what the word spelled yod hey vav hey means, as I said, is unfortunately something that is just too complex to get into it at this moment. If anybody is really interested, the most reasonable and certainly linguistically sound attempt that I've ever seen at parsing the four-letter name of God is one of the closing chapters in a book called Iyunim BaMikra, Studies in Bible, by, interestingly enough, Shlomo Dov Goitein, the late Dean of Geniza Studies, who, before he became the Dean of Geniza Studies, was a professor of education at the Hebrew University and actually an administrator in the Ministry of Education in the early state of Israel, who wrote books on education and on teaching Judaic subjects. So in one of his books called Iyunim BaMikra, Studies in the Bible, there is a chapter at the very, very end of the book that is devoted to, as I said, a rational and linguistically sound discussion or analysis of the significance of the four-letter name of God. But in any event, here, as I said, the point is that God is reminding the people that they owe their existence to Him, and that they should not pay obedience, as it were, to anything else that is claimed to be a deity. Then it goes on, Harishonim hinevau, the past is gone, Chadashot ani magid, and the future is yet to come, Beterem titzmachna hashmiatchem, but that God somehow will let the people know what is in store for them. And now, again, Shiru Lashem, Shir Chadash, the Navi calls upon the people to renew their praise to God, or literally to think of some new way in which to praise Him. Tehilato mikzeh haaretz, because God deserves praise from one end of the earth to another. And not only on dry land, but also yordei hayam umilo'o, even on the high seas, God rules and deserves to be praised. Iyim v'yoshvehem, and the islands of the sea, which I suppose are neither nishta here, nishta here, right? They're neither completely dry land nor completely, you know, oceans. All of these means everything upon the face of the earth should be praising God. Yis'u midbar v'arav, chatzerim teshev kedar, even the wildernesses, or if you wish, here might even be deserts, because Kedar is one of the names, biblical names, of the children of Yishmael, who lived in the Arabian Peninsula. So here the word midbar, rather than being translated as wilderness, could literally be translated as a desert. Okay, Yoshvei Sela, people who live in the mountainous areas, Mirosh Harim Yitzvahu, they will call out from the tops of the mountains. And again, it's basically repeating the fact that God, because He created heaven and earth and everything therein, deserves to be praised and to be recognized everywhere. Okay, Yasimu Lashem Kavod, Tilato Bayim Yagidu, and again, all the inhabitants of earth will praise Him, or will recognize Him. And again, at the end of this section, another highlighted verse. Hashem, kagibor yetze. God goes forth like a warrior. Ki'ish milchamot ya'ir kin'a. Right? Again, as a soldier, he calls out. Yaria, right? Trua, right? To blow a trumpet. Okay, one of the things that used to be part of battle. Okay, af yatzriach, and to shout, aloivav yitgabar, he will overcome his enemies. Now, here's a curious thing. What is this referring to? So far, everything up until this point has been reminiscent of the 6 days of creation. And all of a sudden, into the context of otherwise the 6 days of creation, the Navi inserts some reference to God as a warrior, as a man of war, going out to do battle with his enemies. Now, Does that have anything to do with the 6 days of creation? It doesn't seem so. Right? An easier way of looking at it is saying, okay, somehow between verse 12 and verse 13, the prophet is somehow changing his perspective. And whereas from verses 5 through 12, his perspective is retrospective, he's looking back, right? All of a sudden, with verse 13, it's now a prospective. He's looking forward. Okay? That could very well be, and that may very well be, the easiest way in which to explain the appearance of God as a man of war in a context that doesn't seem to require it. But there's another way to look at it. And that is, by way of this small selection here from the book of Tehillim, from Mizmor Ayin Dalet, chapter 74 in Tehillim. Here, it's again a retrospective. Right? The author of this Mizmor of Tehillim says as follows, Elohim, God, Malki, my king, Mikedem, right? From yore, from days of yore, okay? Po'el Yeshuot b'kerev ha'aretz. God was always able to initiate acts of salvation on earth. What is an example of it? Ata, God, porarta be'ozecha yam. You, with your strength, were able to smash the sea into pieces. Now, what is this referring to? Is this just poetic imagery? Right? Meaning, if you take a look at waves crashing against the shore or against rocks, against breakers, right? So it gives the impression of the somehow the waves themselves being broken up, right? So you're saying this is just simply that it's a natural phenomenon, and you should know that it's God who's responsible for it. It could be, but look at the continuation in the same context in which the psalmist describes God as having used his strength to smash the sea into pieces. He says, Shibarta Rashei Taninim Al Hamayim. You smash the heads of the Taninim against the sea. You broke their heads. You smashed their heads. What a Taninim. Okay. Taninim, if you take a look, because the Taninim make an appearance in the Sidra of Breshit, I have the pasuk here just right above it. Vayivra Elohim at Taninim haGidolim. God created the great Taninim. That kol nefesh hachaya haromeset asher sharutzu hamayim lemineihem, as well as all other living creatures in the sea. So the great Taninim are sea creatures. And in addition to the creatures of the sea, God also created kolof ha-kanaf leminehu, all sorts of flying creatures, vayar Elohim kitov. Now, this is a very curious verse. It's a curious verse for a variety of reasons, the most striking of which I'll mention now, and we'll hold the others up for a moment until we can get to Rashi on this verse, and that is, when the Torah in the first chapter of Bereshit describes creation, does it talk about the creation of the lions and the tigers and the elephants and the rhinoceroses? No. It doesn't mention a single species. Does it talk about the creation of eagles and vultures and falcons and sparrows? No. It doesn't mention a single species. So all of a sudden, when it says that God created all of the sea creatures, why does it single out the Taninim for special mention? Now, there seems to be something very significant about these sea creatures called Taninim, because we just saw in the verse in Tehillim that they were singled out there too. Instead of just simply saying God rules over the sea, okay, it says, in addition, that God shattered the heads of the Taninim of the sea. You see already the translation in English is sea monsters. Right? Monsters is really in the sense of gargantuan creatures, right? More in the sense of being frightening, and not that kinds of monsters necessarily, okay? And it continues in verse 14, and it says, similarly, Ataritzatzta rashe livyatan. Not only did you crush the heads of the taninim, but you also smashed the heads of the livyatan. And what did you do with the with these creatures, with this taninim and livyatan, whose heads you smashed? What did you do with their corpses? Titnenu ma'achal la'am litziyim. You fed them to people. Now, which people? Don't know. Okay? Atabakata mayan v'nachal. God somehow split mountains, causing wells or streams of water to appear, right? God can make water appear, water come out of rock. And on the other hand, atahovashta naharot etan. God is also capable of causing great rivers to dry up. We've seen this theme on any number of previous occasions of God being able to do things and their opposites, okay? L'chayom af l'chalayla, this too may just be an example of opposites. God rules over opposites, yom and layla. Atachinota ma'or v'shemesh, God is responsible for all of the luminaries. Atayitzavta kol gvulot aretz, and perhaps after doing all of this, after defeating the sea and defeating the sea creatures and everything else, God was then able to establish borders for the earth, that is to say, where is dry land and where is water. Kaitz v'chorat ata yitzartam, and then he instituted the seasons in order to maintain periods of dryness and periods of rain. So it would appear from here that the psalmist is celebrating the fact that at the time of the creation of the world, God did not only those things that are mentioned explicitly in the first chapter of Bereshit, but there were apparently, reading between the lines, other things that accompanied the original act of creation. And it suggests that one of the things that accompanied the original act of creation was that God had to slay sea monsters. Okay. Now, these same creatures make an appearance in the 27th chapter of the book of Yeshayahu. Now, whereas the psalmist, as I said, was giving us a retrospective, he looked kedem, he looked to the past, and is describing creation, Yeshayahu is giving us a prospective, he's looking to the future. Bayom hahu, on that day, and we saw this most strikingly, if you recall, in the Haftarah, the first day of Sukkot, from the last chapter of the book of Zechariah, where he talked about Bayom Ahu, that day in the future, that eschatological future, in the Messianic age, on that day in the future, Yifkod Hashem b'charbo hakasha v'hagedola, God will draw his mighty sword. Okay? And what will he do with his mighty sword? Yifkod, he will take note of, or he will settle a score with Livyatan Nachash Bariach, Livyatan Nachash Akalaton, Vaharag Etatanin Asher Bayam. Somewhere in the future, in the Messianic age, God will have to do battle against sea monsters. And the sea monsters bear the same names, arguably, as those sea monsters whom ostensibly God already defeated at the time of the creation of the world. Leviathan and sea monster, Livyatan and Tanin. So wait a second. Entweder oder. Right? One or the other. Okay? If these creatures are alive so that God in the future will have to slay them, then how in the book of Psalms could he be credited with having killed them? And if on the other hand, we follow the book of Psalms and God at the time of creation already slew the Leviathan and the sea monsters, then why should he have to kill them again in the future, in the Messianic age? Did somebody bring them back to life? Now, as I said again, all of this could simply be figurative language, maybe even metaphorical. And in fact, the easiest way in which to understand these Leviathan, which again, in modern Hebrew, a whale is called a Leviathan. So again, it's talking about some sort of gargantuan sea creature. Okay? So it could very well be that these sea creatures are simply metaphors for the forces of evil. So if we combine what we read about them in the books of Psalms and Isaiah, we're told essentially that in order to create the world, God had to subdue forces of evil. But since somehow those forces of evil have been able to resurrect themselves, then in the future, God will once again, in order to usher in the Messianic age, God once again will have to subdue those same forces of evil. And indeed, that is surely what the authors of Tehillim and Yeshayahu intended. But the question is a literary one. Why did they choose to portray these forces of evil as sea monsters? The answer to that comes from ancient Near Eastern mythology. If you see just the small, there's a whole Babylonian epic called Enuma Elish that describes in very great and often gory detail the battles that took place among the gods before the world was created. And this, of course, echoes in Canaanite mythology. And from Canaanite mythology, it crossed the Mediterranean and the Aegean to Greece and becomes part and parcel of classical mythology. Okay. The idea that the creation of the world was preceded by a war among the gods, where, of course, the good gods, representing goodness, right, triumphed over the bad gods, representing the forces of evil. So the same symbolic value of good and evil is present throughout all of mythology. But the curious thing is that in ancient Near Eastern mythology, in the myths of Babylonia, the forces of evil, the gods who were defeated in this battle, are represented by sea creatures. As you see here, and I said I just simply found an online summary of it, in the Babylonian creation epic called Enuma Elish, Enuma Elish means when above, okay? There is a sea serpent or dragon, okay, named Tihamat, which is one and the same as the Hebrew word Tahom. And I remind you of but the second verse in the book of Genesis. Va'aretz hayta tohu vavohu v'choshech al penei Tahom. Okay? Tahom is a sea serpent or dragon who personifies salt water. Tihamat is married to a god named Apsu, who personifies fresh water. So here in Babylonian mythology, we have essentially the two figures that we saw in the creation story. Something that represents Mayim Asher Mi Tachat La Rakia, right? And something that represents Mayim Asher Mi Ala Rakia. So you can see again the echoes in the creation story of Bereshit, the echoes of Babylonian mythology. Tiamat is the main antagonist in the story. Let's say in the story of the battle of the war, the cosmic battle that preceded creation. She creates an army of monsters to fight against the younger gods. And the monsters include, and you see one of them is a monster who is represented by a snake dragon. That would be Leviathan Nachash, the snake dragon. Tiamat is eventually destroyed by the god Marduk, who is the sky god. So sky triumphs over the water, okay, who splits her body in half. And he uses the two halves of Tiamat's corpse to create the world. So as it was just as God uses the Rakia in order, as it were, to split chaos in half and thereby create something above the Rakia called Shamayim and something beneath the Rakia called Eretz. This too, to a certain extent, echoes or mirrors the Mesopotamian myth. Now, what do I mean that it echoes or mirrors the Mesopotamian myth? Is the Torah mythology? No. On the contrary, it tells us that the Torah was well aware of the fact that the people who were receiving the Torah, if you had asked them on the day before, if you had, on the 5th of Sivan, okay, one day before Matan Torah, you'd stopped an ordinary Israelite on the street somewhere at the foot of Mount Sinai and asked them, do you know how the world came into existence? The odds are pretty good that they would have told you what anybody living anywhere in the Middle East would have told you at that moment in time. Oh yeah, there was a great cosmic battle amongst the gods and there were sea monsters involved. And finally, the good gods triumphed over the bad gods. Basically, what the Torah is coming to do is to set the record straight. The Torah is saying, yes, there are opposing forces in nature. There's heaven, there's earth, there's rain, there's drought, right? There's cold, there's heat. There are opposing forces in nature. But rather than attributing these forces in nature, we spoke about this when I introduced you to the Kli Yakar, okay? Rather than attributing opposing forces in nature to opposing deities, right? The Torah says, no, everything, even opposites, all emanate from one unitary source, from God. The reason is very simple. If opposing forces in nature emanate from different gods, then man is essentially helpless. Man is simply a bystander. There's nothing he can do except, of course, support his favorite god, right? And you support your god by bringing sacrifices so your god has food to eat and pouring libations of wine so your god has plenty to drink, okay? And you hope that your god will triumph over the other gods, okay? What the Torah says is that whether things are, or whether nature works out to your advantage, whether there's a balance between cold and heat, a balance between rain and drought, okay, depends not upon some battle amongst gods, but it depends upon you and your relationship with the one God. And we say this, of course, in the second chapter of Shema. Im shamoa tishmo mitzvotai asher anochi mitzave etchem hayom, that if you abide by Torah's laws, right, then there will be ample and abundant rain, and the earth will produce its yield. But otherwise, if not, then v'atzaret ha-shamayim b'lo yematar, then there'll be drought. V'aretz lo titen et yivulam, the earth will not yield its produce. So basically, that, as I said, is the message that the Torah wants us to do. But the Torah delivers this message in what, to the people who received the Torah at the very first instance, would have clearly recognized as an attempt, as I called it, to set the record straight. Therefore, the Torah only alludes to these things as it's an allusion to the Taninim by singling them out as the only species mentioned throughout the entire chapter of creation. Why the Taninim? Because they were recognizable. Okay. Now, here's Rashi. Okay. Rashi on the appearance of the Taninim. We saw the Pasuk previously. Vayivra Elohim et ha-Taninim ha-Gedolim. God created the great Taninim. Okay. Rashi says, what are Taninim? Dagim Gedolim Shebayam. Right? It says huge sea creatures. That's the pshat. Then Rashi introduces an Agadah. And he says, Uvdivrei Agadah, okay, in folklore, Hu Livyatan Uven Zugo. Now, of course, because Rashi knew the 74th chapter of Psalms and the 27th chapter of Isaiah, Rashi certainly knew that the Taninim keep the company of Livyatan. So since the word Taninim here is in the plural, okay, Rashi says that it consisted of a couple, a pair, Livyatan, right, this large sea creature, Uven Zugo, and its mate. Okay? Shebra'am Zacharu Nekeva, because clearly if God created everything else on earth in matched pairs of male and female, then surely the Taninim, the Leviathan, were also created in a matched set of a male and a female. However, the Agadah continues and it says, V'shachatah lanikeva, that at some point God slew the female of the species, Umalacha latzadikim, and he salted her body away, he preserved it, in order to feed it in at the great feast that's supposed to take place in the Messianic era. God will serve the flesh of the Leviathan to the righteous. Why was it necessary for God to slay the female of the species? She'im yifru v'yirbu. Because if this species had the capacity to procreate, lo yitkayem ha'olam lifnehem, they somehow would have threatened the continued existence of the world. So here too we can see, to me, it tells me that the Baalei HaGadah, that these folklorists, were attuned to the mission of the Torah to set the ancient Near Eastern mythological record straight. And they understood that these Taninim, this Leviathan, represented a force of evil which at some time, some point in time, threatened the existence of the world. So as I said, I still think that they saw them as figurative or even as metaphorical, just simply a representation of the forces of evil. But I also note, as you see, the disappearance of the second yud from the word taninim, right? Ordinarily, the plural in Hebrew consists of yud mem, so it should be spelled taninim with a yud mem at the end. Why is it spelled in this abbreviated fashion? Why is a yud missing? So I'm just suggesting that this symbolized to the folklorist, to the Agadah, the disappearance of one of the original pair of the Leviathan. Its identification as the female of the species as opposed to the male is probably arbitrary, although there is some medieval discussion that focuses on why God didn't slay the male or maybe render it impotent. But regarding its preservation for the consumption by the righteous in the future, as I said, this would appear to derive from that verse we saw previously in Tehillim, where it says at the end of verse 14, Titnenu ma'achal la'am litziyim, that God would feed or fed the Leviathan or the Taninim to he fed it to somebody. Now, how do we get to the Sukkat Orosha Leviathan, to the hide of the Leviathan? We get to it through a prayer that some people customarily recite on the last day of Sukkot, as they exit the Sukkah for the last time during this holiday. And the prayer, as you see it here, taken out of the Koren Sidur, is Yihi Ratzon Milfanecha Hashem Eloheinu Velohe Avotenu, may it be God's will, Kishem Shekiyamti V'yashavti B'Sukkah Zo, just as I was able to fulfill the commandment of Sukkah with this Sukkah, Ken Ezkeh LaShana HaBa'a, may I in the future, in the near future even, merit leshev besukat oro shel Leviathan. May I be able to sit in a sukkah that is manufactured from the hide of the Leviathan. So it is very good. This is very ecological, right? There's a dead Leviathan. So the flesh of the Leviathan you preserve and you say, I'm going to feed it one day to the righteous in a banquet in the Messianic era. That leaves over the hide of Leviathan. You're going to throw it out? No, no, no. Keep the hide of the Leviathan too. From the hide of Leviathan, we'll make a sukkah. And somehow again in the Messianic era, Tid Lavo in the Messianic era, the righteous will be able to come to sit in this sukkah, that God will invite them to his sukkah, so to speak, and his sukkah will be made from the hide of the Leviathan. Serpentine or reptilian creatures, that if they had been able to procreate, they would have threatened the existence of the world. Is it a possibility that the Tanin and the Leviathan were dinosaurs? Right. Dinosaurs, from the evidence of their fossils, were extremely large reptilians that existed during a prehistoric age. Arguably, if they continued to increase unabated, they probably would have placed the world, as we know it, in constant mortal danger. Earth was spared such jeopardy by their sudden extinction. So one can describe dinosaurs in reasonably the same terms in which the biblical allusions and certainly the folklore preserved in the Agadah cited by Rashi describe the Tanin and the Leviathan. Leviathan, according to the fragments of biblical references in the Agadah that we have assembled here, were similarly large reptilians that existed during the prehistoric age. And, at least according to the Agadah, if they continued to procreate unabated, they would have placed the entire world in jeopardy. Fortunately, however, God foresaw this danger and preempted it by slaying the female of the species, thereby rendering it practically extinct. He slew the female and preserved its flesh, and we're going to use its hide for a sukkah. Whatever happened to the male of the species? Could that be the Loch Ness Monster? I hope you realize I'm just being playful here, but it's interesting to see how many of these things that exist in world folklore, in legend and folklore, are rooted in ancient beliefs and myths that, as I said, resonate with biblical texts. Were they actually one and the same? From the perspective of the Torah, it is not of paramount importance to either confirm or deny their identity. Rather, it's to recognize that whatever they were, they owed their existence and their extinction solely to the will of God. Whether the Taninim were dinosaurs or other gargantuan creatures, they did not coexist with God. They certainly did not pre-exist creation. By Yivra Elohim et ha-taninim ha-gedolim. They were created by God within the same context in which all other animals, fish, and birds were created. And with final regard to the liturgical reference to the sukkah constructed me'orosh ha-Leviathan, it's possible that this links up to something we saw on the Haftarah of the first day of Sukkot. Namely, it's a derivative of the identification of the Sukkot holiday in Zechariah, as one which will become de rigueur in the Messianic age, even for non-Jews. It would be kind of poetic justice to have the hide of the mythological monster on display in the form of a sukkah, providing shelter to the tzaddikim, to the righteous in the world to come, as a symbol of the universal acknowledgement of the validity of monotheism and the ultimate disavowal of mythology. And again, to remind you of a Kli Yakar that I believe we saw on a previous occasion, the Kli Yakar makes this observation apropos of the Torah's requirement that all sacrifices, all korbanot, be accompanied with an offering of salt. And he asks the question, why salt? And why does the Torah actually go out of its way to call this a Brit Melach? This is somehow a facet of or manifestation of our essential covenant with God. What does salt symbolize or represent? And it's based, I imagine, on his observation that salt has two opposing properties. Salt can be used in order to preserve something, as in the reference we saw previously to God salting the flesh of the Leviathan in order to preserve it for the future. But salt was also used as a destructive element. In the ancient world, and even in the classical world, when someone defeated an enemy and they wanted to really uproot that enemy, they would plow up the enemy's land and they would plant salt, because the salt would prevent anything new from growing. So salt on the one hand preserves, salt on the other hand is destructive. This, as I said, is the dualism that's inherent in nature. The opposing forces, preservation, destruction, right? Light, darkness, cold, heat, drought, flood, okay? What does the Kliyakar say? Why does God want salt to be part of our covenant with him? Why should it be present every time we offer a sacrifice? Kedei lahamlich et hakadosh baruch hu al kol hahafachim hanirim ba'olam. So as to crown God over all apparent opposites in the world, because people who had no other way of resolving these contradictions adopted a heretical position claiming that opposites cannot emanate from a unitary source. Therefore, the Torah tells us specifically that we should bring salt on all of our korbanot to recognize that indeed one unitary source can produce two completely opposite forces. And the same thing as we've been detailing all along here, that's the record of creation, as it is only alluded to in the first chapter of Bereshit, but it seems to find somewhat more of an elaboration in the later books of Yeshayahu and in the book of Tehillim. And with that, I thank you all again for your participation and your comments. And let me take a quick look here at the chat. Okay. Saul was worried David would become king instead of his own Jonathan. Yeah, your manner of speaking, looking over his own son. No, it doesn't. Yeah, I know. At one point, he does get mad at Jonathan for supporting David, and he says that he should be ashamed of himself. But it was more the fact that he was afraid of losing his own kingdom, I think. No source sheet. There is. It's posted. I posted it at the very beginning. Okay. Reposted everything here. Fine. In reference to Jonah, Leviathan. No, it's very thing. The fish that swallowed Jonah is only called a Dag Gadol. It's simply called a large fish. It's not called a Tanin or a Leviathan. Could very well be that this is on purpose, because Leviathan and Tanin were recognizable as being poetic fish. In poetic fish, I mean fish whose names conjure up these poetic images of, you know, God's defeat of the forces of evil at the time of creation and God's ultimate defeat of the forces of evil in the Messianic era. Therefore, they would not be referred to as a Tanin or as a Leviathan, because that had baggage, so to speak. That had literary baggage. It was simply called a Dag Gadol. Of course, again, if you pay very careful attention to the reading of the book of Jonah, you know that it appears in both genders. Jonah seems at times to be in the innards of a dag, and on other occasions in the innards of a daga. Right? So it could very well be that this is just simply, that this is a meaning, this is a distinction without a difference. But I believe Rashi comments on it that Jonah initially was swallowed by a daga of the feminine gender, which, due to the fact that it has to store its eggs, has a large cavernous midsection, and therefore Jonah had a roomy, accommodation. And then God wanted him to really feel bad, so he transferred him into the innards of a male of the species, where it was somewhat more restrictive. Why create them in the first place? Because they were not created as dragons or as monsters. They were simply created as large creatures. And even if they were created in such a way that they had this propensity either towards evil themselves or to be symbolized with evil, this is simply a way of God giving us free will. The world has the capacity within it for us to choose all of the good things and to prosper, or to somehow mitigate our use of the good and to incline towards the use of the bad and thereby suffer the consequences of it. So I would say that it's not a question. They were neither good nor bad by their essential nature. They can be used for either good or for bad. Maybe the male tanin is the nachash. No, it's called that there are two kinds of Livyatan. There's Nachan, Livyatan, Nachash, Bariach, which means that it was straight. A Bariach is like a moat, right, that keeps the castle doors locked. So it's completely horizontal. And the other was called a Livyatan, Nachash, Akalaton. Akalaton means crooked. So I think it's just simply two different species of reptiles, one of which coils itself and the other is mostly uncoiled. And you're all very welcome. And once again, Chag Sameach to you all. And may we meet again on another Torah in Motion venue, yet to be determined.
Thank you. Really.
Thank you.
Thank you very much.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
Pleasure.
Toda rabba. Chag Sameach. Moedim
l'simcha.
Thank you.
Chag Sameach, everyone.
Shoshana, nice to see you always.
Thank you.
Pleasure. Always.